Hi, welcome to another inspirational message by Pastor Alex Pappas, Senior Pastor at Oceans Unite Christian Center.
So, I kind of want to start by saying this. You know, the Lord kind of laid it on my heart to teach you or to give you some clues into studying the Bible. Now, the truth is, in the Bible school, we have a course called Discovering the Bible, which is a more intense course in going into different Bible study methods. But how many of you have ever like opened a book before and you're like, man, where do I start? I don't really know what this means. I don't really understand what's going on here. This is just all confusing. And those are actually the right things to be asking in some sense, because they should hopefully lead you in a direction that will help you to understand what's going on in the text. Now, when it comes to studying the Bible, there are many different ways to study the Bible. You can study the Bible by studying words. You can study the Bible by studying a specific piece of text. You can study the Bible in many different ways. Now, I want to say this. I need to say this. For those of you that come here regularly, today is going to be different. I'm going to be teaching you today primarily how to study the Bible inductively, okay? I feel it's important because I think it'll help a lot of you. But I do need to say this. There's a lot of preachers and teachers out there that teach in a style which they call exegesis, which is with a G, not with a J. Exegesis with a J, a G, okay? And what that really is they're exegizing the text, they're taking it, they're breaking it down. So let's say we do a study on the book of Ephesians, which we're going to be doing. You're going to take a look at the text, and you're going to break it down, and you're going to look at the different words, and you're going to look at different things, which I'll show you today, is part of preparing to study in that specific style. There's nothing wrong with it. It's very powerful and can be extremely effective. What I do need to say is this, is that you must remember, standing before you every time someone exegizes text to you, and I really can't stand using a word like exegize, that sounds like exercise, but anyway, what I mean by that is, you know, I don't want to confuse you. What I'm trying to tell you is, if someone wants to break the scriptures down for you, from the beginning of a book to the end of the book, if they have to do it properly, if we take one book like Ephesians, we'll be here the whole year. That's not an over-exaggeration. In order to fully, truly comprehend everything going on, we will be here the whole year. I cannot take Ephesians and break. I'll show you, because we'll be in one verse for an hour. And that's just one verse. And you'll understand why when I do it and show it to you in just a little bit. The point I'm trying to make is that when someone does that, there will always be missing pieces. There will always be missing parts. And depending on the person's theology and bent, they will express it generally more the way that they have been taught or feel about the scripture. Very seldom will you get someone that will put away all their denominational feelings, the way that they approach the text, from the way that they've been taught. Very seldom will they do that. That's just unfortunately the way it is. And you know, the reason why I say that is, I can throw out three scriptures that most of you will say you've never heard, yet you've been taught before in an exegetical format that specific book of the Bible, but you've never heard that before. Why? Because more than likely, there was possibly the person interpreting the text to you would have skipped over it or just briefly touched it so that it doesn't become questionable. Are you with me? That's now in no way a criticism. The truth is that we are human beings, and that's kind of how we are, unfortunately. We tend to, you know, use our own mind and the way we've been taught to determine how we look at something. That's why inductive Bible study is absolutely critical for you. The Bible says that you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, one day when you stand before God, you can't say that, you know, Lord, it was Pastor McIntyre from the quarantine denomination that told me this and I believed him. No, it's your responsibility to go and check the Word. It's your responsibility to check everything Pastor Alex teaches you. It's your responsibility. God's not going to say to you, well, why did you listen to Pastor Alex? You're supposed to check it for yourself. Now, obviously, as time goes on, you begin to see fruit in ministries, and that's how you see whether a ministry is true or not true, Okay? So when there's fruit on the tree, you can begin to see it. But I have to say this. That doesn't mean the pastor's going to get it right all the time. I can assure you I've gotten it wrong. I hate to admit it, but I have gotten it wrong. Very seldom, but I have gotten it wrong. Okay? And here's the thing. Is if I say one sentence in a great sermon that's powerful and life-changing, when I get in my car and I'm driving home, God will remind me of that one sentence and deal with me in my heart. Now, there's the difference between true and false, which I don't want to get into all of that today. What I want to teach you this morning is how important it is for you to study the Bible inductively. And I'll explain to you what that means. Now, even with me explaining inductive Bible study to you, I cannot cover everything. Even today, I'm going to say things to you that you've never heard before. And the reason why I've never say them to you is because it's so complicated that it can really confuse things for you. This is important. Paul, who was a scholar of the word, who was a teacher of teachers, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which I'll show you today, he ends up getting to a point where he says, listen, I finally basically saying I gave all of that up and I teach Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Because there's power in that. We don't have to get too complicated. We don't have to make things too difficult. But I still think it's important for you to know how to examine the Bible. Is that okay? So let's get together with, if you've never taken notes before, today's the day. And if you don't have anything to take notes with, watch the video again, because there's going to be a lot to take in this morning. I'm going to try and keep this as not boring as possible, but I do feel it's very important that I do this, and then we're going to touch on the book of Ephesians, and we will see what happens from there. Let me ask you a question. When you see Jesus teach in the Bible, how often does He teach verse by verse out of the Old Testament? How often? He doesn't. He tells stories. He makes it relative. And He will quote Scripture. That's what He did. Now, I wasn't in the synagogues when He read Scripture, so we know He read Scripture. But when He was teaching people, He wasn't being religious with them. So when you're out there in the world, be careful that you don't go and you try and, because you've now done a Bible study and you figured out exactly what 1 Corinthians 14:27 means and you're all excited and you want to go and tell everyone, the Lord said this, and you'll confuse the poor guy. Rather be relative. Rather be able to share love and rather be an expression of Christ, and then He will put His words in your mouth at the right time. Is that okay? Okay. All right. Now, in order to study the Bible inductively, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine you've been summoned for jury duty. Okay? And you're sitting before the defendant's lawyer as he asks you questions to determine whether you are a suitable juror. If you're a suitable juror, these are the questions. Well, these are the questions that he'll ask. He'll ask, do you know the defendant? Have you heard about this case before? Have you read anything about it in the newspapers? Have you seen it on TV? Have you yourself been a victim of a crime? Something similar to this. Do you have any preconceived ideas about this case? That's the problem when we open Scripture, is we often have a preconceived idea of what it says. But when you're going to study the Word and you're really going to get into it, what you need to do is you need to put away all your preconceived ideas. That's inductive Bible study, okay? Can you listen to the evidence that is presented and render a judgment based solely on the facts? Why all the questions? The lawyer wants to determine if you are impartial. So he wants you to be an inductive, not a deductive jury. He wants you to be someone that will go into this and want to find out what is the truth. That's what inductive Bible study is. When you go into the Word, you want to find out, what is the Word saying to me? What was meant by the text? You don't go to it and try and get the Word to say what you want it to say. Oftentimes, we have an idea and we want to go search the Scriptures to try and find out if our idea is correct. Well, out of context, many scriptures can make the word sound like something. But when you put it inductively into its order, you'll find out that oftentimes it has nothing to do with what you're saying or what you're thinking. Are you guys okay? All right. All right. Now, when it comes to studying the Bible inductively, so in other words, we are approaching the Bible, there are three main steps that you want to write down. There are three main steps to inductive Bible study. Step number one is observation. Step number two is interpretation. And step number three is application. Observation, interpretation, and application. The majority of the time will be spent on the first two, because that's going to get you to understand the text properly. Observation, there are a few questions that we ask. These are the questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. Now, many people will say that to you, but what do they mean by who? These are the questions you ask. Who wrote it? Who said it? Who were the major characters? Who are the people mentioned? Who is the author speaking to? About who is he speaking? So, in other words, I say it like that in two different ways, because there are many ways to look at the text. Is he speaking to an individual? Is he speaking to a group of people? Who's he addressing? It's very important that you understand the who's. And it starts right at the beginning with who actually wrote the text. And you need to understand who that person is and how he writes. Because Paul and David would write completely differently. Paul's a theologian, a scholar, so he writes factually. Where David is a poet and he writes poetry. So you need to understand that the two have completely different styles. And when one speaks about something and the other one speaks about something similar, there's a strong possibility that the two things mean something different. Are you guys okay? Question number two, what? So we've done who, what. What is the main event? What are the major ideas? What are the majority of teachings? What are these people like? What does he talk about the most? This is important. When you're doing an inductive study, what is he talking about the most? We often do a word study, see what word is used the most in the book. So for example, if you take a book and you see that love is mentioned the most in the book, you'll know that the main theme of that book is possibly love. Are you with me? So stuff like that is really, really important, okay? When was it written? When did the event take place? When will it happen? Future event. When did he say it? When did he say it? When did he do it? Okay. So again, when you analyze scripture, you need to take a look at when. When did this take place? What was going on in the country at that time? You know, when is he talking about? All these different questions are very, very important when it comes to studying the word. Now listen, guys. I don't have to do this. I could rather come and talk to you about the fire of God, and I would enjoy that, okay? But it's important for me to give you this as your pastor. I need to teach you this. Is that okay? And I could organize a Friday night class, but most of you wouldn't come. All right. So, okay. Why? Now, listen to me. My advice to you, because when I give these subheadings, I'm going through them fast. It's going to be difficult for you to write this down. Get the recording afterwards and go through it slowly, okay? We're going to get into scripture, so I'm going to show you how this all plays out in just a moment. Okay, why? Why was there a need for this to be written? Why was this mentioned? So why, if something's all of a sudden mentioned there, why does he mention it? Why was so much or so little space devoted to this particular event or teaching? These are questions that you ask yourself when studying the Bible. Why was this reference mentioned? Why should they do such and such? Or why should they do this and that? These are the things that you ask. Okay, how? How is it done? How did it happen? And how is this truth illustrated? Those are some examples of when you're studying it and you're doing the observation phase. In other words, you're observing it, you're looking at the text, you want to understand who, what, when, where, and how. Are you with me? Observation. But it goes a whole lot deeper than that. So how do we do this? How do we do the observation phase when studying the Bible? The first thing is you read the text. So let's say today I'm going to do a study on the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to start with chapter number 1. Before you do that, you need to read the whole book to get just some concept of what's being said. Read it again, read it again, and read it again. Read it as many times as you can. I'm talking now about Bible study. Read it multiple times. Also, read it in a different Bible. So read it if you're reading it in the New King James, read it in the ESV. Read it in the NIV. Have a look at different types of Bibles. Now, this is where we start getting a little bit more intense and a little bit more complex. Today, we are beyond blessed. We have this amazing thing called Logos. How many of you have heard of Logos Bible software? If you have a computer and you don't have Logos Bible software, you can download a free version that will give you a commentary and a Bible and some extra stuff. Go get it, because there are some tools in there that help you tremendously. One of the tools is it allows you to take out chapter numbers, headings, and all the stuff that the translators added in. So, for example, if I'm studying Ephesians, when I take all of that out, what is it? It's a letter. What was Ephesians when he wrote it? It was a letter. So you'll read it like a letter, and it will sound completely different. It will be totally different to whatever you've read before, or having read the text before, you'll read it this way, and it's absolutely awesome. Okay? Now again, this is taking it a little bit further, but for those of you that are really desperate to study more, I felt it would be important for me to mention that to you. The next thing, which is, and I've kind of thrown this out a few times. Now the next two things I'm going to be touching are quite intense, and then it's going to become a little bit more easy for you to understand. Okay, who of you know what morphology is? Let me see your hands. All right, that's what I thought. Okay, morphology is something else that we study. It is an analysis of the forms of the words used, explaining their grammatical significance. Pastor Alex, why is that important? Because it's very important. I'll show you why in a minute. You see, you first have to understand that when the Bible was written, it was not written in English. How many of you know that's true? So when the translators write the Bible, when they write the Bible, they write it in English, and then they make it sound like it works for us in English. But what you need to understand is it wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew, and it was written in Greek. So there are grammatical styles in that language that we need to understand what the text is saying. Okay? Now, there are books that you can get, but it's going to be very difficult for you to do that. The way that we do it today is we do it online. We do it on Logos. Logos has a morphology tool that allows you to study the different types of grammar and take a look at the different types of tenses and all that stuff. And I'm going to show you in just a moment how important that actually is. Are you guys okay? Listen, you are still saved if you don't understand grammatical style. You will still go to heaven if you don't understand grammatical style. However, if you do begin to open this up, it will open your eyes to a whole new world. Have you ever heard that song? A whole new world. Okay? That's what's going to happen, all right? I even sang for you. That's how desperate I want you to enjoy this, okay? Now, morphology is seeing how the text is written, listen to me now, in the Greek lemma. Now, what is the Greek lemma? Whenever I do a Bible study and I look at words, I want to see what does that word mean in English. I want to see how it was written in Greek, but I want to see what it actually means. I will look at the lemma. Now, most people in the old days would go to the Strong's Concordance. How many of you here have heard of the Strong's Concordance? Okay, most of you. Strong's Concordance has a number. That number will give you information about where that word was used in different places. So you can click on the number and it will show you where it's been used before. Two problems. Problem number one is that Strong's lived in 1820-something. Okay? And from 1820-something to 2020 right now, there has been so much technology and so much discovery about this, about foreign languages. So when we look at the lemma, it's more, You see, the Strong's is a concordance, whereas the Lemma is more like a Greek dictionary. And it really allows us to examine the words closer, much more, shows you exactly where they are. So it's a little bit more accurate. Let me put it to you that way, okay? But if you're using Strong's, it's still a great tool, okay? Are you guys okay? Okay, I know there's no Shandai and fire and power and all that stuff, but hey, this is still good, right? All right, now. So you understand morphology, which we'll do in a minute, but you also need to know what the lemma is. Now, let's quickly go in our Bible so I can give you an example of what the lemma is. In other words, what a word used in the original language, how it's translated. Let's take a look. And I'll show you how confused, how confusing a person can get from not understanding the original language. Let's go to Mark 4, verse 37. Mark 4, verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Jesus is with his disciples, he's crossing the sea, and the boat's getting filled with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, a lot of times teachers and preachers will take the word peace there and include it as the same peace that Jesus leaves us. My peace I give you, my peace I leave you, because it's the same word, right? Right? Okay? It's peace. But that's not what that word means. That word means something else. That word peace there in the Greek is the word theophor. Theophor. And it's theophor. Now, let me show you how it works. When you look at that word, it's used, that word peace, that word theopo is used for quiet 3 times in the Bible. It's used for silent 3 times in the Bible. It's used for keep still 3 times in the Bible. It's used for mute 1 in the Bible, and it's used for peace 1. And guess where it was used for peace? A little bit louder. Right there. So if you look at it in the original language, you can see that the meaning of the word does not mean peace. It means quiet. Are you with me? So your interpretation would be that all of a sudden there was peace. No, there was quiet. It's different. Do you see how sometimes words can be important? And I'm going to show you how really important they can be in just a moment. So we're taking a look there at a lemma example. Now let's look at morphology. In other words, let's take a look at grammatical style and why it's important. Let's go to Luke 22, verse 31. Now understand again, morphology means analyzing the words used, explaining their grammatic significance. Watch how important this is, okay? Luke 22, verse number 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Okay, are you all, go back to the previous verse. Okay, I don't know what's going on. All right, Luke 22, verse 31. Okay. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Next verse. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." When you read that, it looks like Jesus goes to Peter and says to him, "Peter, Satan has asked for you. Are you with me?" That's wrong. That's not what it means. And the reason why we know that is because when we study the morphology, when we study the original language, you will find out that the word "you" there, where he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you," the word "you" there is plural. Plural means more than one. So when Jesus goes to Peter. He says, Peter, I want you to know something. Satan has asked for y'all. In other words, he wants to destroy all of you. Okay, now look how it changes the structure. Are you with me? Okay, so let's read it again. And let's put it into a plural form. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for y'all, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular. In other words, Peter, I'm praying for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, in other words, he knew that Peter was going to mess up. He wants you to know, I want you, Peter, when you return, I want you to be the one that will strengthen them. I want you to be the one that will strengthen your brethren. Now, when you read it before, you don't read it like that. You read it like he's asking for Peter, and we know what happens to Peter. So because of what happens to Peter, it makes sense. But the truth is if you study the morphology, you will see that you there is plural, which means that Satan is asked to sift all the disciples. And by the way, he had a good shot at it. Are you with me? Don't you think that's powerful? Okay. Let me show you something else. How many of you have heard this before? Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 9. It's like almost time up and I haven't even started. Okay, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we read the word go over there, we think that that means that we must now go into the world and we must baptize. We must make disciples and baptize them. How many of you think when you look at that, go is extremely important, right? Well, that's not the case. The word go is a participle. The word make disciples is an imperative verb. In other words, the most important thing is that you make disciples, and the word go supports that. In other words, everywhere you go, make disciples. Whether you're at work, whether you're at church, whether you're at school, whether you're at home, make disciples. But we think it means go into all the world. Meanwhile, he's saying, wherever you go, make disciples. You can go next door. You can go to the grocery store. You can go anywhere and you'll make disciples. And the emphasis, the imperative word, the word that says it's an action is make disciples. Now go to the verse before this and it'll make more sense. Watch. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Next verse. Go therefore. So because all authority has been given to me, and now I'm going to give you authority, I want you to go. And everywhere you go, I want you to take ground for the kingdom of God. But he's not saying, brother, you have to go to Portugal and go to Sri Lanka. No, he's saying wherever you are, wherever you go, it's a participle. In other words, it supports the main thought. Are you with me? Okay, I don't want to make this too complicated, so let's just move on. Okay? Is this helping somebody? All right. So that's observation. You want to know and ask all these different questions. Okay? Now, the next thing we do, and understand that at this point, it's all just observing, taking a look. What is the Bible actually saying? Then we move into the next phase, which is interpretation. Interpretation is where we now thoroughly investigate. A good way of putting it is, We need the text. How many of you have ever kneaded dough when you're like pressing it and pushing it and you want to now really see what is it saying? Okay? All right. So we need to understand something critically when we study Bible and look at interpretation. It starts with putting the scripture into context. Putting the scripture into context is very, very important. And I'll give you one example that thousands have made by mistake. Watch this. Matthew 18, verse 20. If you don't put text into context, this is what can happen. Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. How many of you have ever heard that in a prayer meeting? Well, Lord, now there are two or three of us and we are gathered together and concerning anything and whatever we ask, it will be done for us. How many of you have ever heard that prayed like that? Wherever we agree concerning this, it will be done. You are here in the midst of us, right? Is there anything wrong with that? No, but what if I'm praying on my own? Does that mean that if I'm praying on my own, God is not in my midst? So what if I'm the only guy that got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to come to the prayer meeting? The rest of you are all bad. You didn't come. Do you really believe God's not going to come to that prayer meeting? So what does the scripture mean? Let's put it into context. Watch this now. And it'll make perfect sense to you when I read this to you. Let's go back to verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. What does it say? If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more. Remember the scripture? If two or three are gathered, okay, watch. Okay, take one or two more. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, may every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say that if two of you agreeing on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What is the context of the text? Spiritual discipline. In other words, it will be established according to in the sight of multiple people that God's authority will be established. In other words, if you have a brother, Ricky, stand up. And Ricky has done something really bad. And I go to Ricky and I say, Ricky, you were really bad. You need to change. You're going to harm your family. You're going to harm your children. You're going to harm everybody. And Ricky says, I'm not going to listen. Then I'll grab my brother over here and I'll say, listen, we need to talk to Ricky over here. Ricky, listen, we both agree that you really need to listen to us. We love you. We care about you. We don't want to see you get hurt. Okay? Two or three. I'll get another witness. A couple of people come with me. Now there's a multitude. We're in the spirit. We believe in God. We are standing on the authority of the word. We're saying to him, listen, you know, you need to change. Then he doesn't change. You can sit down. Thank you so much. We put Ricky over here. And church, I want you to know this is what Ricky has done. That's the right way. Or at least in the sight of all the elders and the leaders of the church, we will speak to him, okay? If he does not listen, we kick him out the church. And we treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. That's scripture. Now, I will do a whole thing on judging at a later day, okay? That's not why I want to show you this. What I wanted to show you is that the authority of that scripture is based on the fact that once it has been done correctly, God is in the midst of that decision. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Thank you, Ricky. You can sit. Okay. Is there anything wrong with saying, Lord, where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in our midst? No. But it's not quite in context. Okay. And can be confusing to the guy like me that wants to come and pray at 4 o'clock in the morning without everybody else. Do you see the power of how important it is to need the text to see what it actually is saying? Amen? All right. Okay, we don't have a lot of time, so we got to move. Amen? All right. You will always want to look at literary context. Like I was saying earlier on, you want to have a look if it's someone like Paul writing or David writing, to look at their different styles, and you'll see the way that they write consistently. They will use the same grammar, they will use the same language, they will write the same way. You will always want to look at historical context. That will help you with the when, the where, what was going on at that time. When did this take place? What was going on at that time? Historical context is very, very important. This is also very important, cultural context. And a lot of believers are very, very short-sighted in this because they don't understand the culture of the day. Let me ask you a question. If I said to you, it's raining cats and dogs, okay, what does that mean to you? It's raining very hard. You understand that because that's something that is in our time, right? But if you go back 2,000 years and you tell someone in ancient Hebrew, in ancient Israel, listen, it's raining cats and dogs, he's going to run outside and go, where? Why? Because culturally, he's in a world apart from us. So there are certain things culturally that we need to understand the text. Let me give you an example, okay? And many of you, you know, may have seen this before, but some of you may not have. Okay, I'll give you two quick examples. 2 Corinthians 2, verse number 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That sounds really good, right? And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What is he talking about when he says in triumph in Christ? Well, you see, in those days when the Romans would have a victory, they would do what they called a triumphal procession. And a triumphal procession would be this, okay? Basically, they would come into town with their victory. They would have their enemies in chains, and they would have a major party. That's what would happen. You need to understand. Go back quickly for me. Okay, go to the next verse. The next verse. Okay. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, if you understand what that means, what a triumphant procession means, you will understand how powerful that statement really is. But if you don't know what a triumphant procession is, it will mean very little to you. You'll think triumph means victory. Triumph, victory in Christ. But that's not what he's saying. He wants you to have the image of a triumphant procession that takes place when you're walking with Christ and you are letting off a fragrance that the enemy can't stand, and the enemy's on display because your life has changed and things have begun to be different for you. It's powerful, right? It changes everything. Okay. All right, one more of these and then we'll move on. First Corinthians 8, verse number 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What is he talking about when he talks about things offered to idols? We could spend a week on that alone to discuss with you what took place in the temple of Diana. To discuss with you how wicked and evil it was, how meat was sacrificed to idols, and in those days they would send people to the temples where they would sacrifice idols to buy meat. But then when they would go to the temples, there were all kinds of evil things, orgies and all kinds of sick things taking place. But you don't understand culturally what that means. So we don't get the fullness of what that's saying. Cultural concepts. It's very important that you have cultural background. Somebody is texting me. Or somebody else. Okay. All right. All right. So that gives you a breakdown. The last thing when it comes to this is basically geographical context. Obviously, the area where this takes place will influence a lot of how the text is written. And the very last point I want to make is application. Heed the text. In other words, now we take the text and we apply it to our own lives and what God is saying to us right now. That's how you do an inductive Bible study. We got through it. Amen? Okay, now, listen to me. I'm going to do something for you, okay? But it includes a Friday night, okay? One Friday night, I will organize, we'll schedule it. I'm going to be with Logos. I'm going to have my Logos open. If you have Logos, you can come in and I will show you how I do an inductive Bible study. I will show you how to set your computer up to do an inductive Bible study where you can press a few buttons and all that information pops up, boom, on your screen, okay? And it'll help you tremendously, okay? Now remember, guys, this is not the be and end all. What's most important is Christ crucified and what it means in your life. These are tools that I'm giving because there are some that want more. Is that okay? And so that's why I did this morning. Now, let's go to the book of Ephesians for just like 2 minutes and then we're going to have to close. I don't even know if we have time to do this. Do you think we should do this or should we just go home? Okay, all I'm going to do is this. I'm just going to give you the first 3 words. And I'll show you how I break it down. Ephesians 1, verse number 1, and we'll carry on next week. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is Paul? Remember? Who? Okay. So, who is Paul? Well, first thing we need to understand is who was Paul? Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Are you with me? What most of you, what some of you will know and some of you won't know is that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. In ancient days, cultural concepts, in ancient days, what they would do is they would name somebody with a name that hopefully that person would aspire to fulfill that name. Okay? They named him Saul. There was another character in the Bible who was also called Saul. And he was a king. Now, if you study scripture, you will find that the Bible says that Saul was a handsome guy. He was really tall. He was head and shoulders above the rest. And there's a good chance that Paul's parents, who called him Saul at the time, was naming him after that Saul. And I'll back this up in just a moment, okay? Watch this now. Let's quickly go. I'm like doing this really fast here. 1 Samuel 9, verse number 2. 1 Samuel 9, verse number 2. I'll show you where it says this about Saul. It says this, and he had a choice, a handsome son whose name was Saul. And he was not a more handsome person than he, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any other person or any other people. So we see that there's a strong possibility that this is why they called him after the Saul, because they wanted him to be somebody powerful. They wanted him to stand out. They wanted him to be an awesome leader. Yeah, but Pastor Alex, that doesn't mean anything. Well, what does Paul mean? Why did Paul choose to call himself Paul and not leave his name Saul? Because Paul means little one. Isn't that powerful? Now, most people will never even think about that. But if you study it and you go into the history books and you go and study stuff, and we got that, we got the meaning of Saul from looking at who King Saul was, understanding that culturally that's what they did. How do we know? Jesus of Nazareth, they used to call them after things and places because that's who they would become. Paul so much so did not want to be like that. He wanted to be a little one, small. Isn't that powerful? Okay, but I'm not done. Okay. Watch this. The children's ministry is going to kill me. Okay. I think we should stop. I think we'll have to stop. Okay. Half of you are like, some of you are like, yes, thank God, finally. and the rest of you are like, amen. All right. All right. We'll pick it up next week, guys. It's already so late. We're going to have to check in the Bible. The children's ministry are going to kill me. I hope this has given you a little bit of insight. Okay. Into how to study the Word and how powerful it is. And listen, there are so many tools that you can use to help you do this. Commentaries, different books, history books, all kinds of things. But I want you to know that just the Bible has so much of this. Now, next week, we're going to start in Ephesians and we'll really dig into this, okay? And I will mention some references and stuff. And listen, watch the sermon second this week because I'm going to give a lot more information about this during the sermon second. If you can't watch it live, it will be posted on Facebook. So you can also leave some questions and I'll try and answer as many as I can, okay? I know this was different. Don't forget, tonight we have our encounter service. We're going to do church as normal. Actually, we're going to do church not as normal, whatever God wants to do tonight, okay? We're going to have an awesome time in the presence of God. But remember, Sunday mornings we have to also teach. I have to equip you. Is that okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. We honor you. We glorify you, for there is none like you. Father, I give you thanks for this amazing congregation, these precious people. And Father, I pray that you will give us a desire and a hunger and a thirst to go more after you, to seek after you more in all things, Father. Lord, we just love you, and we just thank you, Father. Bless your people this week. Bring us back tonight as we go into worship and praise, and let there be a powerful word and then a demonstration of whatever you desire to do in this place, Father. We love you, we praise and honor you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's teaching. For more teaching like this and other material, please visit our website at www.oceansunite.com.